Let's open our Bibles together to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. As we do that, let's ask God to grant us hearts to hear His word and to obey it. Father, Lord, as we come to Your word here this morning, we praise You for it. Lord, You are the God of the ages. You are the holy God. You are transcendent, Lord, but You are also personal. Lord, You have spoken to us. You have communicated Your will, Your word, Your truth here to us, Lord, and we ask that You bless it here through the work of the Holy Spirit to our hearts. God, allow these words to transform the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. Lord, we pray this, that You might be glorified by it. And in the name of Your Son, Jesus, amen. Now, you know, as human beings, I think we have this innate felt need, if you will, this compulsion, even, to make sacrifices. Now, if you're thinking sacrifices like animals on the altar, given to some god with all kinds of ceremony and ritual attached to it, then you probably think I'm nuts by saying that we all have this need to sacrifice. But that's not entirely what I mean. Now, sure, throughout history and even today, going and offering animal sacrifices on the altar, some people do feel compelled to do that. But think about it. What's a sacrifice? What is a sacrifice? Really, it's someone giving something up to some perceived higher power in order to get something in return. We've all made these sacrifices, right? Our culture tells us what gods we ought to make our offerings to, and many people are happy to follow along. Advertisements tell us the god to which we ought to make sacrifices. Sacrifice your money for this product, and you will end up being one of the happiest people alive, right? Hollywood says that you can appease your conscience before the god of the atmosphere by buying an electric vehicle. Move up a few notches on the best parent ever list by sacrificing your kids, maybe on the altar of sports or music or hobbies. Or you can just say, why don't you just back off, right? Let them figure out what is right and wrong on their own. Stop being so morally oppressive. Let them determine this, right? And by the way, we'll help you out with that. The government says, just give us everything, right? And we will make sure that your rights are protected and that your needs are met. Ha ha ha. We could go on and on. But you see what I mean, right? We're made to sacrifice. But there's something about those sacrifices that never really quite do the trick, right? We empty out more and more and more and always seem to get less and less and less. Maybe we ought to just get it in our heads to stop sacrificing, right? I mean, it just seems to be ruining us. Maybe that's the key. But no, it can't be. Because when you think about it, everything you do, everything is a sacrifice, right? It's a sacrifice of something to something or for something. Maybe the problem is what we're sacrificing to. Maybe it's not the sacrifices, but the God we are offering up ourselves to. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. And remember, we're in this section of Deuteronomy where Moses is talking about bringing tithes and offerings to the Lord. And Last week we considered the sabbatical year, and we noticed that this special seventh year of release was a command for the Old Testament Israelites, but it was also a picture. In a greater way, it foreshadowed what God was always planning on doing in this world and for His people in the future. It was an installment. It was a picture of God's redeeming plan until the story of the Bible reaches its climax. And this morning we come to another set of four installments in this picture. Four installments here at the towards the beginning of the story, which are pictures of what God is planning for His full and final purposes for this world at the end of the story, right? He's showing them what the end of the story is going to be like. And we're going to see this morning four particular sacrifices that the Israelites were to perform. But we ought to notice here, right off the bat, okay, that these are not just sacrifices. These are actually celebrations. They're celebrations. These were sacrificing parties. They were not hoping that God would do something for them because of it, but they were doing it because they already knew that God had done something for them in the past and that He will continue to be faithful. Those other gods that we sacrifice to, are those sacrificing parties? When we pull out our checkbooks? No, usually not. But this God, to sacrifice to Him in the proper way, which He explains, brings a joy beyond no other, doesn't it? So let's see. Deuteronomy chapter 15. We'll start at verse 19 and then go all the way through chapter 16, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. All the firstborn males that are born of your herd and flock you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God year by year at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd, at the place that the Lord will choose to make His name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be with you in all of your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice on the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You shall not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell in it. There you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening, at sunset, at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose. And in the morning you shall turn to go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Now, notice here there are 4 different sacrifices. 4 offerings, okay, and 3 feasts. 4 sacrifices, 3 feasts. And we have these 3 feasts, and then plus the addition of the firstborn, the sacrifice of the firstborn in chapter 15. And it's interesting. Okay, I want us to notice something here. It's presumed that the offering of the firstborn was actually to be given at the Feast of Booths. Okay, that would make sense given the nature of the Feast of Booths, which we'll consider in a little bit. And also Exodus 22 verses 29 and 30 also hint that that is the case. They link the firstborn sacrifice there with the Feast of Booths. Okay, so then why are they so far apart here in Deuteronomy, right? Why does Moses start with the firstborn and then end up, right? He's got 2 in between. Why doesn't he just say them together? Well, Moses is not giving a chronological list of commands, okay? He is giving a theological story. He's telling a theological story. A story that starts, if you will, by celebrating the redemption that God has given his people. So first, the offering of the firstborn, end of chapter 15. Where does that come from? That goes back to Egypt, doesn't it? It's linked with Passover. Okay, remember, the night of the Exodus, as God called the people to slay a lamb, put its blood on the doorway in order to be spared from the death, the plague of death that the firstborn that God was bringing on the Egyptians. So because of the lamb, okay, every firstborn son of every Israelite household was spared. So from that time on, God had laid claim on the firstborn. Okay, man or humans and animals. At least the clean sacrificial animals which were to be offered back to God. Okay, so this sacrifice, this yearly offering of the firstborn, this was not an atoning kind of sacrifice. Okay, in a way, the first one was, of course, right, back in Egypt, as it covered the sinfulness of the Israelites, or at least it symbolized that, we could say. The necessity that if man is going to live and move forward here in the presence of a holy God, sin must be covered and removed, right? But these yearly sacrifices of the firstborn, they were commemorative of that, okay? Similar to communion, right? Jesus is not sacrificed again and again every time his church takes communion. No, it's commemorative of his first and only and final sacrifice there at the cross. But these sacrifices, in a similar way, were reminders that atonement has been made for them. Okay, at that first Passover night, not full and final atonement, but enough to cover them to be with God for that time. Right? And so now from here on out, these offerings are celebrating that reality. Okay? That now they have been redeemed by God, and they now have fellowship with him. That's what this firstborn sacrifice was about. Notice verse 20. The firstborn. As long as they don't have any major blemishes, they're to be eaten before the Lord. Right? Part of it goes to the altar for God to consume. Part of it is for the family, the offering household, to enjoy together with God. Right? We looked at this a few times already. It's like God and his people are coming together, sharing a meal, celebrating their communion, their closeness that they have with one another. It's the people celebrating their redemption. Isn't it? Remembering that faithful night, or that fateful night years ago, where the God of the universe came to act on their behalf, emancipating them from bondage in Egypt. And Moses continues this theme of celebrating God's redemption by charging the people in chapter 16 to keep the Passover. If you remember at the end of the section that we're looking at in verse 16, this is one of the three feasts that all the males, 20 years old and older, were to come to Jerusalem to celebrate. Now the women were welcome, and they were encouraged to come if they could. It was open for them to join in the celebration, but the men were mandated to show up, to appear before the Lord. Now, if you could think about that, this would end up being quite a lot of people, wouldn't it? Quite a lot. Rejoicing, celebrating, singing the Psalms, encouraging one another. It had to be quite the time. And this will go on, as we see, for probably the better part of 2 weeks, really. Okay, giving time, it was a week-long celebration, and then giving time for people to show up a little early and stick around a little late. This was probably a week to remember. Notice here, the actual day of Passover was just the first day of the celebration. They had seven more days to go for unleavened bread, which followed immediately after. And ultimately, this was all commemorative of the first Passover night, the first Passover event, the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood on the door, and then their journey into the wilderness, right? God warned them that this is going to be quick. Right? You're not going to have any time to sit around and let your bread rise. You're going to have to move. So take the leaven out. And leaven, by the way, is also symbolic of sin. It's reminding the people that they've got a new master now. Right? A holy one. And if they're going to stick together, they'd better get rid of their false gods. They'd better put away their pride and greed and wickedness and so on. So that's what they're being reminded of here. That their God is a redeeming God. He's the only one who produces. You see? The one who does mighty acts of judgment on his enemies, manifesting his saving power to free his people. And that memorial, that reminder, is to cause them to show him, or is to cause them to, in return, show him loyalty. To live day to day as a redeemed, as a freed people. Look at verse 3. That all the days of your life, you remember, do this sacrifice, keep the Passover, so that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. You may remember who God is and what God has done for you and who you are in light of it now. Right? God's people are called to remember our redemption, aren't we? To remember and celebrate daily the reality that once we were helplessly under the suffocating grip of an evil foreign power. But yet, by the overflowing love and grace of God, as a result of his eternally electing love for us, he has freed us from that. He has brought us out. The picture of this firstborn sacrifice and the Passover offerings, again, this was just an installment. Just a makeshift provision until God's real and ultimate redemption came in full. And when that time came, God had showed us that at the core of it, humanity's relationship to God is not based on the sacrifices that we can give to Him. Right? But this God who came to earth, He made the sacrifice that no man could ever make. The only one that is acceptable, the only one that is efficacious to clear our conscience, to remove our guilt, to bear our judgment, and to bring us into life and blessing. As Christ went to that cross, God offered up His firstborn. Firstborn in status, not like firstborn first created. No, firstborn like preeminent. The one who possesses the inheritance of kingship and dominion and power and life. He went to that cross in our place as our substitute to bear the death, the wrath, the judgment that we've stored up because our hearts are dirty and evil and wicked and rebellious against God. He shattered the barrier that keeps us from the Father. As He went to that cross, on the actual day of Passover, by the way, God was showing that Jesus Christ is the true Passover sacrifice. People, we have been redeemed if you are in Christ. He covered our sin. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. He propitiated the wrath of God so that His people, those who come to Him in faith alone, may be forgiven, may be cleansed, released from sin's bondage, and reconciled to the mighty God. Is that not something to celebrate? Good, we got some life here this morning. Good. That is something to gather together with the community of God's redeemed people and to shout it out from the depths of our souls. Songs and hymns and spiritual songs in praise to our Redeemer. We have been freed. But that's not all of it. This is only the first part. God's redemption is for the purpose not just of bringing us out of slavery and letting us wander around somewhere. No, His purpose of redemption is to bring us out of slavery and to bring us into His presence, into a blessed fellowship with Him. Just as God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, where did He take them? To the Promised Land, right? So these next two feasts are reminders to celebrate our presence with God. To celebrate the provision, the faithfulness of God, the bounty and blessing that comes from living life in communion with our Creator. Verse 9, the Feast of Weeks. The day after unleavened bread marked the beginning of the wheat harvest. Okay, so 7 weeks later, another feast came where all Israel was to attend, all the men again. This feast was offering up the first fruits of the grain harvest. The first harvest was the best part, okay? And they're called to give that to God. But also, with the first, you can get a good idea of how the rest of it's going to be, right? If the first few picks are good, well, then the rest of it ought to be pretty good as well. It's like a taste of what's to come. That's what they're to bring. And this, too, is meant to be a joyous meal, celebrating God's bountiful blessings on them, bringing them into the Promised Land, of giving this land to them as an inheritance, of providing for them their every need. It's all about celebrating God's blessing and provision for them. Now that they're living together, oh, how He's taking care of them. Now that they've been brought into the realm of life and blessing. Look at verse 12. We'll see how these are linked. Another call to remember their slavery in Egypt and how God brought them out. They wouldn't have this abundance and joy and every need being met had God not delivered them. They wouldn't have it. It's a reminder then, these offerings. This is a reminder for them to remain faithful to Him. To not be stingy in their offerings. Not because God needs them to survive. Not so that they can get on right terms with God or something. But because as the people of God make sacrifices to God, it shows that He is the one to whom our hearts are focused. Right? He's the one our hearts are latching onto when we are sacrificing to Him. People are going to sacrifice, right? We're going to do it. We're going to sacrifice something to something. And that something to which we sacrifice is really giving the world a window into our soul. It reveals to the world what we care about. Doesn't it? I mean, somebody might spend a whole bunch of money on one particular thing, and the other person is going to think you're absolutely nuts, right? But that person is going to spend a whole bunch of money on a different thing, and the other person is going to think you're nuts. It reveals, right, where your heart is. It shows who you think is in control. Doesn't it? It displays our deepest longings and desires in life, what we sacrifice and who we sacrifice to. So God's saying, you're going to do it. So gear your sacrifices to me. Right? Because that's going to show that your hearts are fixed on me. My plans, my power, my purposes. So as these Israelites go through life, they're not just to remember that God brought them out of slavery. They are to remember that God is continuing His faithfulness to him, or to them. He's continuing to bless them, to love them, to be gracious to them, to provide for them, to protect them, to commune with them. He's continuing that. And it's interesting here how these Old Testament feasts kind of show up in the New Testament. You guys know Passover, right? Okay, no surprise there, really. But as these other ones show up, it's almost as if God's communicating something by it. The Feast of Weeks, offering the first fruit, symbolic of the harvest to come in a way, celebrating the bounty of living life in the presence of God. We know it by its Greek name, Pentecost. Literally, it means 50th. Okay, so 7 weeks, 49 days, plus one, then the Feast of Pentecost. What happened at Pentecost? Acts chapter 2, right? The Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers in Christ. Is the Spirit not the first fruits? God gave a handful of disciples, the Holy Spirit, showing what's going to come later. Showing that the thousands or millions who would also receive Christ as the years go on will also receive the Spirit of life and power and comfort and help and illumination and so much more. He's the first fruits. But also Paul declares in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit is something like a first fruits given to believers in Christ as a taste. Right? As a down payment of the heavenly inheritance that awaits us as believers. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, in Christ, Paul says, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That is the Spirit, isn't it? The Spirit is the first fruits for believers in Christ. The one by whom we have the bounty of life lived in the presence of God and in communion with Him. Paul explains some of that life in the Spirit a couple of chapters later, Ephesians 3. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, that is, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. These are the amazing, transformative, daily blessings for God's people living in His presence. And we're not even done yet. We got one more. Going along with this celebration of Christ's presence with His people is the Feast of Booths. The last one of these three yearly feasts. The major ones. Where all the men were to come. Verse 13. Now, a lot of these feasts in the Bible go by different names. Okay, of course we have Passover and Unleavened Bread. They're different, but they're basically often referred to as the same. Booths. The Feast of Booths, you might also know it as the Feast of Ingathering. The Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, and this one, too, was a seven-day celebration. It took place in the autumn, marking the end of the grain harvest. So the Feast of Weeks marked the beginning, or sort of. The Feast of Booths here marks the end. And also by this time, it wasn't just grain that was all brought in, but most of the crops from both the field and the orchard were matured and were also gathered gathered in. So they were to bring an offering out of all of their harvest of crops. And again, this was to pay homage to God, to celebrate God's generosity, to celebrate the reality that He has brought them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them through the wilderness and is giving them abundantly in the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy focuses on the agricultural aspects of this feast and the sacrificial aspects. But this was also to commemorate God's act, past acts in history, on behalf of the people. God explains in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, saying, this also took place at the Feast of Booths, and this is why it's called Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. He says in Leviticus, you shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Egypt dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So, what'd they do at the Feast of Booths? They all brought a little tent. And that's where they stayed for a week. To remember, really, their wilderness wanderings and their redemption. So again, like the Feast of Weeks, it is linked to Egypt. It is linked to God's bringing them out of slavery. But it's focusing on God's current provision for them in their while they're in this state of grace, in the realm of life in God's presence. And that's a good picture for us too, isn't it? No one can come to the Father. No one can be under the blessing of God. We can't find our way to eternal life. Right, either by our good works or some self-directed spiritual journey. We can't get there. No one can find the satisfaction and pleasure of being in God's presence without first being redeemed. Without first being graced by God with His saving power, bringing us out of our slavery to sin. For we may only celebrate life in the presence of God if we have been first placed there through God's redemption in Christ. These feasts remind us of that. But I want us to notice something else about this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Throughout the years after Moses gave these commands here with the feast, a tradition in Judaism developed which highlighted two elements which symbolized what God was promising that he would do for his people in the future. So years later, as the prophets came along, you would hear God referring to this great plan of redemption as being like him giving rivers of living water. Ezekiel 47, he pictures this river that is flowing from the temple, and it's getting bigger as it goes on, and it's bringing life to everything that it touches. In Zechariah 13:1, God is promising that there will be a day when he comes to this earth in mighty power to bring his salvation. And Zechariah says, on that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So during this Feast of Booths, drawing on these pictures and promises of living water, the Jews started this tradition where the priests would carry in procession water from the pool of Siloam. And they would bring it into the temple, and they would actually pour it on the altar, symbolic in a way of sacrifice. It was all as an anticipation, waiting for these Old Testament promises to be fulfilled. Pretty cool, right? Well, now enter really cool. John chapter 7, verse 2. John tells us that the Jews' Feast of Booths is at hand. Okay. And you can read the backstory later, but Jesus shows up. Verse 37. The last day of the feast. Possibly as those priests are bringing this water into the temple. And Jesus stands up in a crowded temple and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So Jesus is saying here that he is the one who gives this water of life. He is the one that those promises from Ezekiel and Zechariah were talking about. Right? The Holy Spirit is the living water. Jesus gives the living water. The Holy Spirit is the living water who breathes life into the hearts of dead sinners, who puts flesh on dry bones, applying the resurrection of Christ to his people. So if you thirst for this life, for communion with God, drenched in the righteousness and cleansing of Christ, then come to him and drink, he says. The Spirit brings God's people to, and he is the one who sustains God's people in God's presence. But there's more. In John chapter 7 and 8, both take place during the Feast of Booths. Another tradition came about through this feast based on promises in the Old Testament that pictured God's salvation coming into the world as light. Okay? Like Isaiah 9:2. So what the Jews would do in anticipation and remembrance, bringing these promises to mind, they would carry these four large torches into the temple courts, and many of the other worshipers would carry torches as well. And people would have nightly celebrations under these lights, dancing around as the Levitical priests would play in the orchestra, and people would sing and dance. See, it was a celebration, right? And again, quite possibly while this is going on. And if it's not exactly when it's going on, it's what the people were waiting for that night. And this was all in their mind. The last day of the feast in John 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So again here, Jesus is using the Feast of Tabernacles to teach about what it means to truly live in the presence of God. The blessings that you have available, that you are experienced as living in the presence of God. He's the light of the world. True life means following Christ. Everything else is darkness, is bound for confusion, frustration, disappointment, and eventually destruction. But in Christ, the path of life is illuminated. Your whole world opens up. You see things for what they truly are. And in part, you see that those sacrifices which we make, the sacrifices of our money, of our allegiance, of our time, of our energy, our morality, we see that those gods cannot produce. They're gluttons for your sacrifices, and they don't give anything in return. If you're in Christ, the redemption that He has brought us to is a release from the grip of those gods, gods of materialism, of vanity, of self-indulgence, gods of power, government, gods of fear. He disarmed their power. He exposed them as only offering false hopes and as being destructive evils. Instead, the true God who requires sacrifice, a sacrifice no mere human could possibly give, He gave to Himself on our behalf, that we might be redeemed from the grip of those gods and be reconciled to Him. He paid the sacrifice that He requires. But yet, for God's people, bought and paid for by the blood of Christ, there remains a sacrifice yet to be given. Like those Old Testament sacrifice festivals here, any sacrifice that we can give to God is not atoning in nature. It can't be. They do not cover our sin. Right? It doesn't matter how much money we put in the offering plate. It doesn't matter how much time we give up going to church and doing other stuff. It doesn't matter. Right? That does not cover our sin. It does not remove our sin. It does not earn us favor with God. It doesn't bring us into His presence. But if His grace has done a work in your soul, if you have been brought out from that slavery to sin, then your compulsion to sacrifice, which God, by the way, has hardwired into your being, ought to be directed toward Him. Paul urges believers in Romans 12, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So even though we don't celebrate the actual days of these Jewish feasts, right, believers of all people ought to be celebrating our redemption and our presence with God. How? By joyously sacrificing, right? By surrendering our whole lives to the one who gave up His to set us free. by bringing our whole selves to Him as living sacrifices. Offering up, yes, your material wealth, yes, your time and your energy, but also your desires, your cravings, your ambitions in life, your loves, your fears. And instead of seeking to appease those things in the futile effort of sacrificing to the things of this world, bringing them to God, giving them over, laying them on the altar and saying, God, take them, take all of me, right? Make it yours. Let me be wholly thine. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. That is how believers in Christ are to do these feasts. We celebrate the life He's given us by giving our lives back to Him. As Oswald Chambers said, my utmost for His highest. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we praise You, God. You are the great Redeemer. Lord, You have brought us out of sin. You have brought us out of selfish ambition, unrighteousness, Lord. You have taken us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Lord, God, let us rejoice in that. Let us rejoice that we are have been brought into Your presence. Lord, that curtain has been torn. Let us celebrate that, Lord God. Let that be at the forefront of our minds all the time. That we are Yours. Lord, let us celebrate that, Lord God. Let us remember that as we go to make sacrifices. Lord, give us the strength. Give us the heart and the mind to see the sacrifices that we're making in this world that might not be for Your glory. Lord, convict us of those wrongs. Lord, restore us in Christ to Your presence, Lord, and give us wisdom and understanding to bring our whole selves to You. Lord, we pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.